word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the office of a deacon, or the doctrine of deacon, I guess. All right, we find ourselves in the warfare of the angelic conflict. However, we do not rely on conventional warfare or the means that people employ in their fleshly ways of fighting battle. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are mighty through God because they consist of the doctrines of the faith. These are the principles that we are to learn by which we can live the Christian life effectively, knowing that through God's grace, He has already provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we have our living grace, which allows us to physically live in this devil's world. And then we have the principles of the truth, which are designed to strengthen the inner man, reprogram the brain computer with proper thinking, and ultimately, of course, lead to the glorification of God. So that is why we are here, is to take in these principles. It is time to make sure you are prepared if you have not dealt with your sin nature previously. We provide the time before every Bible class so that you can rebound if necessary and make sure the monster is in its cage so that you can take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit and grow with respect to your so great salvation. So it's time to prepare in that way and any other thing you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, put aside distractions. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still continue to enjoy in this country in order to pursue your plan, that we have the principles that are contained within your word that have been tried and proven throughout the course of the angelic conflict by believers. From the earliest of these, who the scripture testifies to, Abel, all the way through to the very end of time, in which the Philadelphia church will continue to manifest your witness upon this planet, even in days of great evil. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can pursue these objectives and attain to these great things, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on with major point three here, the origin of the office of deacon, in the book of Acts here, chapter 6, 1 through 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. And again, this was a cultural divide that existed prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the formation of the church, in fact. And this divide continued to exist throughout Judaism. This goes back, actually, to the time of forced Hellenization that began, to some extent, under Alexander the great apostle of Hellenism, who desired to infect the world with his doctrines, the doctrines of the Greek culture that they believed were the highest aspirations of all mankind. Well, this was forced on them, not so much by Alexander, because his reign was very short, pretty short. But to conquer the known world in 9 years, that's pretty good. You have to give him kudos for that. But under particularly Antiochus Epiphanes later on in the intertestamental period, this is the time around 175 or so B.C., and the kingdom of Alexander had been divided into four parts as per the prophecy in Daniel. And the Seleucid dynasty was the one who tended to rule over the area of Israel. And so there were these forced rules put on them. They had to stop eating kosher. They had to give up their cultures in some way. They had to engage in things that were offensive to them. For instance, the gymnasium, the exercise was always in the nude, and this offended normal people, Jews. Nobody wants to see that. But the Greeks did. They admired the body. They admired the creator more than the, or the creation more than the creator. They fall very much into what we read about there in Romans 1. So some of the Jews gave in to these pressures. Some of them were more naturally inclined to be maybe more worldly minded than their more orthodox counterparts. And so there was a cultural divide that existed between these people who would embrace Greek culture more specifically than they did Hebrew culture. And of course, this came over into the church, just as all conflicts do. They don't just disappear because you get saved. That'd be nice. So there was a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, what we're never told is this complaint legitimate? Is this something that was actually going on? Was it perceived or real? And we're never really told. But again, what we do see is that these cultural divides that separate people aren't just immediately necessarily overcome because of the fact they get saved. And they're in the church now together. They are. So, again, we're never really told whether all of this, the apostles took it seriously. So I'm presuming there may have been something to it. But even if there wasn't, it was creating a divide. And that was not good. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Okay, so point one, in the early church of Jerusalem, it appears that the 11 apostles were in charge of every aspect of the ministry of that congregation. The way this is written here, it appears to me that they had some oversight of this if they were not directly involved in it. Because when he says it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God, whatever their physical responsibilities were, and did this include was this included in it, and I think very possibly it was, that these needed to be put aside for the more important things, the weightier matters of truth and study and doctrine. So B, the church had been engaging in a continuing ministry of providing for the poor among them, especially widows. And the apostles were administering this function as well. And this is a legitimate function, as we know, of the local church, that the widow is mentioned specifically in 1 Timothy 5. And there's an extensive section there on that matter of the responsibility of the local church to legitimate widows, or the ones Paul calls widows indeed. These are widows with no other visible means of support. They have no family. They are alone in this world. They are obviously widowed, so we know what happened to their husband. He's dead. They don't have any children. They don't have any grandchildren. They don't have any cousins or any of that that they could call on to ask for aid. That would be their first responsibility that's seen in set forth in that passage. But then when things happen, as they do from time to time, the local church is responsible for taking care of these people to the extent that they can. And there are, again, because of the nature of our times, let's face it, the local church is not the only option for help. There are federal programs, there are state programs, there are local programs, county programs, which one could get aid. And so you have a number of things, and in the end you might have to cobble together a patchwork sort of support if you had a legitimate widow in your midst, and to support them in the event that they were, as we call, a widow indeed. So again, there is a legitimate ministry here. What they're doing is not out of line. In fact, it's consistent with what the Word of God teaches. The widows and the orphans have a special place in God's heart because they lack leadership and other factors in this world, financial support and all of that, stability in some ways. We'll see, while this was and is a legitimate ministry for a congregation, again, depending on the need, it was causing the apostles to take time away from what they viewed as their primary responsibilities, which included, of course, studying, teaching, and praying. A complaint arose against among the Hellenistic Jews, who believed that their widows were not receiving the same treatment that the more orthodox Hebrew widows were. And again, because of the cultural differences, this is a natural thing that might arise within a congregation. Not now so much, obviously, because times have changed and we're not dealing with these sorts of issues anymore. But no doubt, I mean, I think if you investigated modern Judaism, you'd find out there are still cultural divides among the more liberal Jews and among the more orthodox Jews. And big disagreements on what's right and what's wrong and all that. Well, they consulted each other. Well, this caused the apostles to take immediate and decisive action. This is a good example of leadership, of seeing an issue, of addressing it, not letting it fester, and addressing it with what appears to me to be a significant dose of sound wisdom. Not just jumping on the thing, throwing money at it. What would most people do? All right, well, let's get some more money into this deal so we can make sure they get food. Well, maybe the problem wasn't money. The problem may have been a bit of, for lack of a better term, racism, even among these Jews. And so how are you going to fix that? Money won't fix that. It's going to take doctrine and time for them to learn, hey, look, it doesn't matter what your, as it were, spin on Judaism is. What matters is we're all believers in one body now. And that has to be addressed. Well, they consulted with each other and determined the proper course of action and brought the matter before the congregation. And again, you very much see here an interaction, an interplay, between the leadership, their ability and willingness to assess the situation and to come up with a plan of action and to implement it, and the necessity of congregational involvement in this, and the necessity of congregational support and agreement with what they're doing. Because let's face it, if the congregation's not behind this, the best laid plans are not going to succeed. They're still going to have this problem. And really, what is the real issue? Well, again, the real issue is a cultural one. Is it really all about food? And the answer is no. It's not all about food. It's about culture. And it's about their views of God and how they looked at one another. As people do, if you're more conservative theologically, the liberals tend to look at you like you're a buffoon, a yokel that doesn't have any sense. You were probably raised in the Bible Belt, God help you, in the South. And they look at you like that. And then the more conservative believers look at liberals and think, what idiots. So there's some sorts of divides that still go on along this line. So again, they get the congregation here, and the congregation has to support this, or it's never going to work. I mean, you can't, as a leadership, our goal has never been to enforce principles on the congregation apart from their willing cooperation. We do expect certain things, but the fact is, I think from what I can tell, most of our expectations are biblically based. We don't expect you to do a bunch of things that, you know, we're not getting into cult status. We're going to, you know, bring your goods to the church because we're going to contribute them all and we'll build us a little compound or something. So, no, we're not doing any of that. We try to keep it to the matters that really matter. Well, one, they informed the church that an undesirable situation had arisen. Do you think the church did not know this? But not undesirable maybe from the church's standpoint, as they might not have thought this. I'm sure they were aware of the conflict. But again, this conflict was one that preceded the church anyway. So in order to fulfill their responsibilities on a physical level, the leaders would have to sacrifice the spiritual priority of the study-teach routine. And then two, the apostles issued an order for those in the congregation to seek out and select seven men. Now, if any pastor wants to use these passages as a way of saying, see, I don't have to apply. My only job is study and teach. That's not what this passage is teaching. And it's not really the tone or the mentality that the apostles manifested here. They recognized priorities. And they felt that all the priorities could be handled, but they had to keep them in the proper perspective. And so this business of, and again, I don't get me wrong, I am very absolutely critically locked into the whole study teach routine. As I mean, you don't do this for 30 years almost without being. You know, at least you shouldn't be anyway. I couldn't do it for 30 years without being. And so I recognize the importance of all this. But there are other factors that the pastor has to consider in his niche. He's got responsibilities to keep setting examples in certain areas. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, as he ages, as things change, obviously he can't do as much as he once did. But the fact is, again, I've never asked anyone to make any application I wouldn't make or haven't made already. So, to me, that is the way leadership should function. And keep your priorities straight. Now, I don't let doing things physically that have to be done take away from my spiritual priorities. I struggle sometimes because of the physical demands. And again, as you get older and as you're having to deal with a household and, at some level being a caregiver and all that, well, it does interfere sometimes. But for the most part, I've stayed on top of it. There's been times where, nope, the study did suffer. You never suffered because I stay ahead. So even if the study suffered for, say, a week, but I hate it when that happens personally, because I don't know about you, but how do you feel after a week without Bible class? And don't say better. Good grief. I don't like it. It affects me. I can feel it spiritually when I'm not in that study. And so I recognize that I have to really work to stay on top of this. And they saw this too. They see that this is very important and recognize that physical responsibilities that are legitimate for the local church should not interfere with the primary spiritual responsibility of the local church, which is to hold forth the word of life, both phase one and phase two. So, two, the apostles issued an order for those in the congregation to seek out and select seven men who would be willing to take a responsibility for this particular ministry. If I remember right here, I'm pretty sure it's not acceptable for us. I think if I remember right here, this is actually one of the few times where they pull rank and issue an imperative. I'll have to look that up. There it is. Okay, I got it now. Where's my deal? Yeah, that's an imperative. That's what I thought. And actually, it's a derivative of the word episkopos. Episkopeo is the verb here. And it's the same word you use actually for the office of pastor teacher and his function. Now, they're not electing pastors here. That's not what they're doing. But select seven men, again, whom we may put in charge, i.e. they're going to be overseers of this task. They're going to administrate all this. And then three, the purpose of delegating this authority to these men was to free the apostles from this physical duty, so they could devote themselves to their primary functions in the spiritual realm. F, they outlined the qualifications that they were believed were necessary for one to be entrusted with this ministry. One, it should be observed that the apostles focused on moral and spiritual qualities. That, to me, is pretty evident in here. I mean, when you read this, the two things they set forth, full of spirit and full of wisdom. And those are both spiritual and moral qualities and not necessarily physical ones. They didn't say, go find the smartest guy in the congregation. Now, they could have said that, but they didn't. They could have said, go bring us the greatest administrator that you've got. Go find somebody who can administrate. But they didn't. And again, they're still learning here at this point. I mean, we're very early on in the church age. Again, the timing of this is hard to guess, but we suspect it probably happened within a couple of years of Pentecost, that it was pretty early on, maybe 34, 35 AD. So the church didn't have any real new theology yet, other than what they had gleaned from the teachings of Jesus and what the Holy Spirit was revealing at that time. But did they understand spiritual gifts and how the body should function and all the more elaborate things, say, for instance, that we looked at there in Romans 12? No, I don't think they did. And so this becomes more complicated by the lack of doctrine, by the lack of experience with anything like this. So it should be observed again, they focused on moral and spiritual qualities they believed were necessary, even among those who were serving at a mundane level. A mundane relates to that which is lower or earthly as opposed to that which is higher or spiritual. It denotes that which is kind of tedious, you know, the day-to-day stuff of life, and that is providing food. That's one of the things you have to do. You have to eat. So again, even though they're going to be, quote, we might say nothing more than glorified waiters. Who cares, do you interview your waiter at the restaurant and see about his moral qualities when he brings your food, do you? No? Nobody does. But these guys felt that for this office, the moral qualities have to be there as well, the spiritual qualities. You can't just pick men who look good or who have certain talents. Or certain abilities. And we're not diminishing abilities or talents. But what we are saying is that's not what they looked for here. They looked for believers that people would look up to and respect. And that's part of the reason for leadership. You don't want to put somebody in that office who they basically would say, well, yeah, he's a great businessman, but you know, personally, he's a scumbag. Well, that's not who you wouldn't want somebody in that office trying to lead people. Well, three, they must be of good. They must have a good reputation, indicating that others must be able to bear witness to their moral and spiritual character. They were to be men that consistently exhibited honesty and integrity. I mean, obviously, part of this deal is they want people to trust them. They're going to have to, you know, want people to believe that they're going to do this right. And so three, they were to be men who were full of the Spirit, which certainly means more in this context than simply the fact that they were in fellowship. I've heard filling of the Spirit until my ears are bleeding. And in certain contexts, it doesn't just mean being in fellowship. There is no way I would read this to say, find somebody out there in fellowship. Well, if that's your high standard for leadership, that you just have to be in fellowship, well, that does not fit here, in my opinion, at all. So this sort of knee-jerk, and this is what we've got, doctrinal knee-jerks. They've heard the same thing and been taught the same thing for so many years they can't think or look at a passage with any sort of fresh eyes. They interpret it through the goggles of their view of doctrine. And that's not good. That's not intellectually honest. And that's not going to lead you to sound interpretations. So he's clearly here saying more than in fellowship. Further, this indicates these men had to be men who were consistent in isolating their sin natures, maintaining spiritual momentum, and applying at an observable level. How would you know if they were consistent if you never saw them apply? You never taught to them. You never listened to them. You wouldn't know. This has to my thinking, these have to be men of notable quality. You can't just say, he's going out and says, go get seven believers. And first, it's important, and I kind of skipped over this, but it's not a small thing here that these are seven men. He didn't say pick seven believers, seven people, seven men. That's an important aspect in this because, again, there's no New Testament principle or precedent for putting women in positions of authority. Pastor and deacon, those are the only two we're talking about. They can be in other positions of authority, but not over men. So if they had to, and obviously I'm picking something mundane and, you know, that doesn't really, it's not relevant to us. But if we had to have a fire drill captain and somebody had to order people around, well, from a spiritual perspective, you wouldn't want it to be a woman. Not because she's incapable. Do you think a woman knows how to escape a fiery building any worse or better than a man does? Obviously women can do that. They're every bit as qualified and capable as men in that regard. But again, if you have to order men around, that's something we would have to put the kibosh on. Say, nope, we don't do that. Well, again, so to me, this idea of full of the Spirit and wisdom says a lot about these men. That they're men of notable quality. They're men that people have observed. They're not just walking around, are you in fellowship? Would you like to be a deacon? Are you a man? Well, back then, they didn't hardly have to ask. Nowadays, you do. Well, four, they were to be full of wisdom, indicating that these must be men who knew the will of God and had the discernment. See, a part of wisdom is discernment. People can claim all the wisdom and doctrine they have, all they want. But if they have no discernment, to me, this makes this suspect. How can you claim to have all this doctrine and can't see the difference between right and wrong? Can't see the difference between good and bad? can't see the difference between something that's good, something that's better, and something that's best. You have to have discernment. They have to have faith and the ability to faith rest and the objectivity necessary to apply appropriately and impartially in this ministry. And this is one of the things where you get to, and as I've known men over the years, I can tell you that there are men I've worked with who were not impartial at all. They were very slanted towards their own families. Now that's a typical thing you have to watch out for in any position of leadership, is that you have to be impartial. You cannot have a separate set of rules for you and yours and then everybody else has to do something else. That's not the way this works. And so the reality is here, they've got to be impartial. They can't take sides in this. They've got to be seen as men who will remain sort of above the fray, as it were, and keep their cool. I mean, can you imagine two Jewish old widows in a fight? Well, let's speculate. No, that's not. We don't like speculation, do we? Not when it comes to doctrine, we don't. But what would that be like? The two of them started each other. Well, you got to walk into that and make peace. First, if you get between two women anyway, you may be asking for trouble. But two women on opposite sides of a cultural divide, you probably really are. So this was going to be a sensitive deal too. This wasn't just a matter of, serve them some food and there you go, here's your day's rations, bye. It wasn't going to be like that. This was a very hands-on deal. Well, the congregation responded to the apostles' leadership and selected the seven men who were willing to undertake the responsibility for this ministry. And again, while when it says they selected them, they chose them, these men were not put in here apart from their own will or volition. They cooperated in this. They believed this was their job as well. The men selected all had Greek names, which suggests to many that they were a part of the Hellenistic sect. While their names do not prove they were Hellenists, given the situation, it seems to be a reasonable conclusion. Because let's face it, if Hellenistic Jews were placed in charge of this ministry, it would be more likely to diffuse the complaint of the Hellenistic Hebrews against the native Hebrews. If the Hellenists were running the deal, you're going to have a much harder time for them to gripe about it. So there's some real wisdom in this. Putting the people in charge who were, quote, getting the short end of the stick. Now, were they really getting the short end of the stick? We don't know. The apostles certainly seem to have taken it seriously. But were these widows really being cheated, or did they just feel that way, or whatever? And again, we don't know for certain, but what we do know is that this appears to answer the question. And this appears to address the situation and resolve it. You hear nothing more about this. And the whole suggestion of this, to me, is that this was resolved. And verse 7, kind of as you move on in the narrative, the word of God kept on spreading. And the implication is what they did here was successful in terms of Christianity and in terms of the further spread of the truth. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Well, these seven men were brought to the apostles for final approval and were formally installed into a new office in a public ordination ceremony. And that's where they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And they publicly installed them. Essentially, the laying on of hands symbolizes at some level the transfer of power and authority and the fact that the apostles are in favor of this. That they lay hands on it in the sense that this is our will as well. And we see this as God's will. And they now function with authority to fulfill this particular aspect of the ministry. I presume just as much as almost as if they were an apostle there. Now, they don't have apostolic authority. I'm not saying that. But in this particular area, they've got authority. And it appears to me that they expected the congregation to obey these men. I mean, that's not ever stated here, but to me that underlies all of this. That the reason these systems are put in place is so that they will function and function properly. Well, observations based on this event and the origin. One, when physical problems and needs arise in a local church, the leadership should be cognizant of these and address them in a timely and appropriate manner. I've watched pastors drag their feet on stuff over the years. Things that should have been addressed and weren't. Now, I've seen the other extreme, too. The micromanager who jumps up every time there's a fly in the auditorium. Get the raid, and let's fill this place with smoke and fog until we all can't breathe. No. I know flies are irritating. I mean, I've had a bug. I just killed one up here, in fact. But I did it quietly. I didn't, you know. There you go. So those things can be irritating. But to jump on every little thing like that, to micromanage, that doesn't solve it. On the other hand, this laissez-faire, well, I'm going to drag my feet until and let situations continue to fester along the way, that's not good either. There's a real balance in this as a leader that you want to strive for. And that is addressing things when they need to be addressed and leaving things alone when they need to be left alone. And if you think that's always easy to know, well, pray for me. It's not. So what needs to be addressed? What doesn't? So when they need, again, the leadership should be there. They should be cognizant of them. They should be on top of these things. The leadership of the local church must determine the nature of a need and address that need. If necessary, a deacon may be appointed to take charge of the matter. And then three, when the leadership initiates the process, the congregation should recognize the wisdom of their approach. I see here, I don't see anything that you could, I don't think you could legitimately gripe about in their approach here. They address this. They seem to have addressed it in a timely fashion. They came up with a sound course of action that fulfilled all the needs, fulfilled the needs for this ministry, fulfilled their needs to study and teach and pray, and all of that. And obviously now creates what we would call the first office, as it were. But, I mean, if they had pastors at this time, they probably weren't called that. So here, the office of deacon, it appears to me, I mean, not that they didn't have pastors, but it was probably not articulated clearly until, say, the time Paul wrote books like Timothy. And that's much later. So I don't doubt that they had spiritual leaders here. But the origin of the office of deacon almost seems to precede the pastor. But it doesn't. I mean, I'm sure they had them. But this, we're told about it first. That's for certain. In the scriptures it comes up first. So the congregation, point four here, has some input as to who is placed in the office of deacon. And should only select men they trust and deem worthy of being placed in this position of authority and responsibility. And again, a deacon doesn't have to be perfect, and we'll get into all of that, just as a pastor doesn't. But obviously, you have to have people who command respect at some level. People who are not just notoriously stupid. That's not people you want to put in the office. People who are flighty and flaky. People who aren't consistent in Bible class. People who obviously don't manifest a very good level of application, even in fundamental basic things. If they're not doing that, you don't want them as leaders. There's no doubt about that. And the congregation should be smart enough to say, hey, this guy doesn't apply. I don't trust him. And again, that might not mean you might not trust a guy on a given occasion about something, but I'm talking about overall. If you examine the whole life and give it an objective rating. And of course, when I say give it an objective rating, we have to kind of judge on a curve because we get graced out all the time. So again, we have to judge in terms of, well, okay, humanly, how good do you have to be? And if we're going to demand perfection of the deacons, well, then we're going to have to start demanding of the pastor. Well, then we're going to have to blow up the church. Because that's never going to happen. Then we're going to start demanding it among believers. That's where that heads after that. So, and I don't think any of us want to live under that kind of regime. I don't. That's for sure. Well, five, the primary function of the apostle sets the tone for the function of all that would lead local churches. The pastor-teacher should be committed to the study, teach, pray routine. Six, this office came into existence in order to relieve the leadership of the necessary aspects of that ministry that could be handled by any competent, advancing male believer. That's all you have to be. We're not asking the deacons be perfect or even otherworldly. Just competent. Just do the jobs. And I don't have any problem in that regard. Well, seven, although many debate the wisdom of the apostles, this incident, along with what is found in the pastoral epistles, clearly teaches that only males may occupy this office. And in eight, a deacon must possess and reflect solid spiritual, mental, and moral characteristics in his personal life. if he aspires to any position of leadership in the local church. And we all have failures. We all have areas where we got to work on. We've not been great or 100%. Nobody is. But again, to be aware of these and to work on them is one thing. To ignore them or pretend they don't exist, that's quite another. That cannot be the tack. So again, whether people like it or not, it's going to be males only. And they have to be solid people. I mean, just even strictly, I mean, obviously from a human perspective. They've got to be able to handle their own lives. But again, that's going to be, as we see in Timothy, when we get to all this coming up, that's in the qualifications. If they can't run their own household, how could you run a local church? If you can't handle 3, 4, 5 people at home, however many people have in their household, what makes you think you can handle 15, 20, 25 people? And the answer is, if you can't handle the smaller thing, you can't handle the larger thing. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. But he who isn't faithful in little, you don't want to put him in charge of much. That's foolish on your part. So 9, obviously, if a deacon does not fulfill his responsibility, is not certain to take care that his areas of properly administered, he may become a liability and not an asset to a properly functioning ministry. And in that regard, I'd like to point out, I have spiritual regard for people. And I understand they have doctrine. And I understand that the deacons are expected to have a lot of doctrine and expected to apply at a high level. I don't go to the deacons for my teaching. I don't want the deacons coming to me and saying, let me show you my breakthrough. No, not interested. Whatever your breakthrough may be, I mean, assuming you have one, am I interested in a deacon teaching? No. But that's, again, not part of their ministry, and the wise deacon already knows all this. I mean, I'm saying it, but they already know it. So the reality is deacons aren't here to teach. They should not ever be involved, I don't think, at any kind of a private level trying to instruct believers apart from the instruction that they get in Bible class. Now, that doesn't mean you couldn't exhort somebody one-on-one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sitting down and trying to teach believers or inculcate doctrines into them. That's not the deacon's job. That's my job. And and I've seen this where deacons begin to think they know way more than they do. Now, again, I don't have this problem, but I've seen it. And deacons aren't here to teach. But again, the wise deacon already knows this. He's not sitting out there thinking, oh, I wish I could be up there teaching today. What would I teach? I don't know. And then he sits there and he has a back and forth in his head throughout Bible class. Well, let's hope not. Let's hope that doesn't happen. So again, he's got to be able to take care of his deal and limit it himself. And see, but again, all authority has limits. The pastor doesn't have unlimited authority, contrary to the doctrine of some. He never has had, as far as I can tell. And that was a real liability for me when I first got down here in the ministry, because I didn't understand that. I've been infected with this. The pastor is Almighty God, pretty much. And you do listen and obey to everything he says. He's in authority. He's in charge of you. Well, no, there's limits to that. I mean, it's true at some level, but it's also not true at other levels. A pastor doesn't have the authority to walk on your job and tell you what to do, does he? There are some pastors who would say yes to that. You laugh, but there are some who would say yes. He's got all that authority. I don't see that. The pastor doesn't have more authority over a wife than her husband has over. I don't buy that at all. That's my authority doesn't extend to your marriage. That's up to you and God. So, he has to know his place. We all do. It's not just deacons. All of us have to know our places. And in a good sense, so that we function harmoniously and do what the Bible sets forth that local churches are supposed to be doing. Well, if one is not motivated and does not have the desire to serve in this capacity, he will not make a good deacon. Spiritual growth and maturity notwithstanding, I mean, he's got to want to serve too. There's got to be that personal aspect of this. These men were not forced into the office. They were asked, they were presented with the situation, they complied. Well, 4, the godliness code of the deacon contains the qualifications for those seeking to assume the office and the standards for those currently in office. We've seen the Acts passage, and it's more general, full of the spirit and wisdom. But 1 Timothy 3:8 and following is the critical element here. this section provides for us. The fact that deacons likewise, as an office, they hold the high responsibility. Like their counterparts, pastor teachers, they have many of the same responsibilities. They have much of the same language is used of deacons that is used of pastors. And with the exception, one, clearly, of being able to teach. That's not used. They don't have to do that. Deacons likewise. Links us right back to chapter 3, verse 1. Pastor teachers. Anybody aspiring to that office? And really, you could even say here, those who aspire to be deacons. Because this would include some in the office and maybe some who wanted to be. They have to know these qualifications. Must be men of dignity. And not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. Not fond of sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be tested. And then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Again, beyond reproach does not mean sinless. Does not mean no failures, ever. It's not what it means. It means that if somebody were to evaluate you overall, they would have to give you a good grade. And that would include areas of failure. And this is why, again, it's so critical that intellectual honesty is a huge part of your Christian life. In fact, you won't make the maturity adjustment apart from intellectual honesty. That's the fruit-bearing issue there in the passage in Luke indicates you have to bring forth fruit in an honest and good heart. Intellectual honesty. You've got to be able to evaluate yourselves and say, okay, I'm weak here, I'm strong here, and I don't have any illusions about myself. And this can be painful when you evaluate yourself, because it'd be nice if we all always measured up, but we don't. We come up short, and we have a standard of perfection in the Bible that we'll never live up to. We know this. Not in this body, not with this body of death that's hanging around my neck. This albatross called the flesh that does nothing but bring forth death. It pays off all the time in the same currency. And so this is our goal of keeping the new man in charge, reprogramming the brain computer so that he has the wherewithal to fight the old man. And the Holy Spirit, of course, works in all of this behind the scenes, fighting for us and with us as well. So let these men first be tested, and then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. Women, and here really this should be translated deacons' wives, not just merely women. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. I understand in the text it's actually just the generic gune. But this hos autos likewise links this back to the deacons that he's just been talking about. So it's not just women in general. It's women that are related to these deacons. And so here, deacons' wives likewise must be dignified. They have to come off a certain way. They cannot come off as a flaming nut job. This is what we want in deacons' wives, flaming nut jobs. No, they have to maintain decorum. There are people looking at them as well. And the deacons' wives say, I don't want to be looked at. Don't care. Your husband took this position. And you'll either support him and do it right, or you'll make it as miserable as you can till he quits. And I would not want to be the woman that was responsible for getting a deacon out of the ministry that was supposed to be there. This is a big responsibility. Deacons' wives have a lot on them, just like pastors' wives do. Pastors' wives, in my opinion, have the worst niche on the planet. Now, I used to think it was pastors. It's not. It's their wives. It's their wives. Because they see us at our best, at our worst, mostly at our worst. And they have to come and sit in Bible class. And, you know, if I pulled some stunt and chewed you out 5 minutes before class, would you sit here in fellowship and smile and look nice? It didn't happen today, so don't read into this. Not saying this is what went on. I'm just saying it has happened. But nobody else fights on the way to class, right? I'm the only one that's ever fell into this. But the fact is, again, these women they're under their own pressure, and they should be prayed for, as held up just as much as the deacons and the pastor. Because the fact is, every man that's worth his salt knows for a fact that the things he's accomplished in life or is accomplishing are not really done well without a woman behind him and supporting him. And that support ministry is huge. In fact, many things could not be done. So those who have served well here, well, actually, their wives, rather, back to this, must be dignified. Not malicious gossips. Just because you hear something doesn't mean you have to repeat it. Everybody look at me and say these words. Just because I hear something doesn't mean I have to repeat it. And this is good for all of us. This isn't just good for deacons' wives. This is something we all want to avoid in part of the mental attitude sins. Complex, particularly the verbal complex. Spreading rumors, gossiping, keeping stories going. Just let it go. But that's not the sin nature. The sin nature, this titillates the sin nature. You probably like watching TMZ too. But, you know, you shouldn't. That show is just a piece of junk. It's trash. It's sewage pumped right into your house. And I'm not just picking on them. There's hundreds of shows I could pick. He's just particularly gross and obnoxious. And the people of that ilk, that's their lives running around trying to find dirt on people. Hallelujah, you're a quality human. Oh no, you're a piece of trash. And you cater to the lowest common denominator. No, we don't want that kind of stuff at all. Temperate, faithful in all things. When they feel like it, I mean. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. And good managers of their children and households. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing. See, there's reward in this, and this is something that I don't know that I've ever seen in anybody's doctrine of SG3. You know, where are the deacons going to stand in all these things, this high reward, high standing and great confidence in terms of phase three? I mean, if there are, and some people have suggested, that there are separate rewards, i.e. separate crown for the pastor than there is for the sheep. I've not got into all of that. And I don't know that we can ever fully prove all of this stuff. I mean, we know there are rewards. We know there are crowns. I mean, these much we know. How are they related and how do they interact with one another? And can you get one without the other? And obviously you can get some SG3 without completing your course, presuming the crown is there for completing your course. Is the crown only for mature believers that complete their course? Or is it just for anybody? See, these are legitimate questions that you have to answer, but I don't know that the Bible answers them specifically. It brings them up, certainly. But at any rate, where will the deacons stand in this? I mean, will their reward be somewhere? Will they be set apart in a way, say, the pastor set apart from the church at large? Those 24 elders clearly, in Revelation, represent sort of the entire church. But the church is seen in terms of the leadership. And so, will deacons have a separate place like that? I don't know. You know, there's probably a separate place in heaven for the deacon that screws his pastor over. Of course, I would want him to have a place in hell for that, but that's just me. But you know, God will have to take care of all that. So anyway, they get this high standing. Both of them, they should have a high standing in time. People should say, this is admirable. I respect this type of application and sacrifice that you make so that things get done. Here we are. 1a, deacons, again, must be male only. See Acts 6:3, the following verses, Timothy 3:8. Also compare chapter 2:12 of Timothy there where it says, women don't get put in positions of authority. B, they must have a good reputation among those in the local church, as well as those on the outside. 1 Timothy 3:7-8 verse 7 concludes all this deal about the pastor. And he must have a good reputation for those outside the church. Well, the likewise covers really all of those previous seven verses, but essentially it'll focus you on what was immediately preceding that, so that he may not fall into reproach. So this means, obviously, the deacon should be known as a believer who's got it together. Maybe not perfectly, but nobody does. But he's not a womanizer. He pays his bills. He's trustworthy. You can count on him. If he gives you his word, he'll be there. He's there. He follows through. See, these men must be filled with the Spirit, which means they must consistently manifest a high level of application in the Christian way of life. How can I tell who's filled with the Spirit? If it's just a synonym for being in fellowship, how can you walk around and tell who's in fellowship? Well, if I'm standing out there and I trip and I'm cussing a blue streak, you might guess, well, he's maybe not in fellowship. But other than that, how would you know? I mean, how would you know if I was in fellowship now? What if I'm sitting up here secretly wanting to kill all of you? I'm not, but I'm just saying. You can't tell by looking at people. What you have to do is observe their lifestyle. This is how you tell these things. And to say filled with the Spirit, it means more than just in being in fellowship. These have to be quality individuals whose lives are notoriously about doctrine and application. Deacons must be men that are full of wisdom, indicating they must have the ability and willingness to apply the principles of sound doctrine to everyday situations. And again, something as simple as distributing food. It can be done right, or it can be done half-assed, or it can be done wrong. And if we were going to take on any ministry of any kind, we want to do it right. That, you know, that's why we don't tend to make decisions quickly. We'll stop, we'll research. If we make a decision or think about anything, we look at it carefully before we ever go ahead with it. Which you should. And they did. Well, ye, those that aspire to the office must serve these men must aspire to the office. That is, they must serve the congregation willingly because they choose to do so. Again, a deacon's like a pastor. If he's in it for the money, if he's in it for approbation, if he's in it for power, I'm a deacon, I got charge. Well, okay. No, you've completely missed the point of what a servant is, right? Servants don't run around and talk about how they're in charge. They serve. That's what they do. And a deacon that doesn't recognize he's there to serve the positive volition of the congregation, just like I am. That's the guys you want. They can't recognize that. Then they become problematic. And I've had deacons that have done that. They weren't serving you. And we got rid of them. Because they weren't serving you. They were serving their own agendas. And it was bad. It wasn't a good agenda either. That was what was even worse. So they wouldn't do their jobs. Well, you know. I tried gracing people out, giving them time, thinking, okay, you'll get through this. Come on, we all have hard times. Buck up, little soldier. Well, guess what? Didn't always work. Some of them just want to crash and burn. They want to crash and burn. You can't stop them. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the right, you know, to get my anti-aircraft fire and shoot them out of the sky. But the fact is, if they're going to crash and burn, they're going to crash and burn. And I've watched them do it. And it's not fun, not pleasant. F deacons are to manifest dignity and respectability, 1 Timothy 3:8. To be dignified means that the deacon is to reflect a seriousness of purpose, having an overt demeanor that is calm and collected in the face of difficulty, crisis, and criticism. If something were to happen, you know, and you see, you know, Bill and Rich running around screaming like little girls, that's not what we're shooting for here. It's kind of the opposite of that. It's the ability to keep your head when everybody's losing theirs. And everybody has trouble at times with this. I mean, I'm not saying the deacons. I have trouble at times with it. There are times I just think, oh, forget it, you know. You can lose your head in a matter of stupidity, in a moment of stupidity. And we've all done it. But again, this isn't what you want in leaders. You want people who are calm, who are composed, who manifest that they're really about the doctrine. I've seen deacons that give lip service to doctrine, but they weren't ever really there. They attended when they attended, but they had other priorities and other obligations that to them were just as important, if not more so, than the local church. That's not a guy you want as a deacon. That is a substandard believer in the first place. If they're not more committed to the local church than that, they're sure not deacon material. And so they talk about how good they are, how positive they are, how interested in doctrine they are. But does their life demonstrate all this? Do you see it manifested on and on on an ongoing basis? And if you don't, well, those are not men that are qualified. Two, he should carry out his duties in a decorous fashion that invites respect from the believers he serves. Three, this does not mean that the deacon is to manifest a humorless persona that is off-putting. I've met some of those. God, they were awful. I'm a deacon. And so what? What am I supposed to do? Roll over like your little dog? Sit? Beg? What? What do you want? And I've seen men that like to throw their authority around, let you know they were in charge. That's not the manifestation of what a deacon's supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean they would never have to do that. I'm talking about I've seen men do it when there was no call for it. It wasn't like they were being challenged. Now, if he's being challenged, that's a whole different ballgame. But, you know, I've watched these guys. Some of them are just humorless. And just, when I look back now, I just think, God, how did I not see all that? Wake up. Well, since the deacon is a servant of the believers in the congregation, he should manifest an approachable demeanor. I'm afraid to talk to the deacons. You shouldn't be. I don't think either one of them have ever done anything to scare you. If they have, you know, tell them, hey, you scared me. And then you can, you know, let them, I think, straighten it out if it was legitimate. But then I've also seen people, I've seen this over the years, people, I remember one time there was this one lady in the church and, you know, Laura, yeah, you guys know Laura, so you know, she's pretty easygoing, she's way easier than I am to get along with, and you know, and Laura inadvertently, I guess, didn't speak to her or something. Well, the woman had a fit. You didn't talk to me. You didn't acknowledge me when you went by. Well, look, maybe you're just too sensitive, honey. Maybe I had something else on my mind, you know. So, again, the deacon doesn't have to kowtow or, you know, cater to the congregation. But on the other hand, they should be able to talk to them without any fear. They're not to be frightened. Well, gee, men in the office are not to be double-tongued. 1 Timothy 3:8, they've translated it here. Yeah, that's how they've translated it, double-tongued. The adjective dilagos, literally two words is what that means. Double-tongued has been understood in a number of different ways. The first takes the term literally and understands it to mean saying the same thing twice. That's one way you can look at this word. To say two words, i.e. you've said it twice. Which many understand as a synonym for gossips. Deacons are not to be gossips. Well, obviously they deal with sensitive matters at times. They deal with matters that are of a personal nature. And so obviously that has to be kept to their niche and within their purview. Now, how much a deacon tells his wife, I'm never going to interfere in that one way or the other. If the deacon feels, in many cases, deacons most likely, like me, sometimes don't tell our wives stuff because they just don't need the pressure, the added pressure of it. They're weaker vessels. It's bad enough. We're weak enough to start with. And then you got a weaker vessel. Well, she doesn't need to hear every little bad thing that happens in the church. So I don't care. I don't say you can't talk to your wives. You have to tell them everything. It's up to the individual deacon to administrate his own niche. And so to say my authority extends to that, I don't see that. I mean, I have authority over them, but I don't think I can tell them how to live their lives on a personal level. Do you talk to your wife? So sometimes a wife may give you good advice as a deacon. Other times she may be a big pain in the neck. Or a foot and two lower. You know. So you don't know. So again, husbands, how they play that out, that's a part of their husband niche as well. Even the fact that they're deacons. So again, what they tell their wives. Obviously they can't be gossips. They can't just go repeat every little bad piece of news to their wives. Or to anybody else for that matter. That's not really appropriate. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. So let's go ahead and we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.